Well, we are going to be in the book of Esther this morning. As those families get situated, you can also make sure that you've found your way. It's in the Old Testament, book of Esther. Don't be ashamed to use the table of contents if you need to. We all do, honestly. Sleepless in Susa, Esther chapter 6 is where we are today. Now, just a recap, and we've called this the Gospel according to Esther. I just want to give you a little bit of a catch-up of where we've been. In chapter 1, we're in the Persian Empire. That's why the title Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire, is Susa. It's in modern-day Iran. King Ahasuerus, who we know from the records of history, was King Xerxes. He's the emperor of the Persian Empire. He's having an enormous banquet for all of his nobles and all of his armies. And this is chapter 1. And he decides he wants his queen, whose name is Vashti, to come into the banquet. And she says, "No, thank you. I will not do it." And to defy the emperor, the god, to these people was unacceptable. He divorces and deposes her. And he begins in chapter 2. Sort of a game show called The Bachelor Persia. He's looking for a new queen. A Jewish girl named Esther wins the contest. She's in Persia from the Jews having been exiled in the Babylonian exile, and her family is there. She's an orphan, though. She wins. And her cousin, who functions as sort of her adopted uncle father guy, Mordecai, is there as well, and Mordecai's sort of watching over her, but kind of, but not really, from afar, and he ends up getting into a conflict with the right-hand man to the king named Haman. That's right, we don't like Haman, but we all have a little bit of Haman in our heart. We talked about that last week. But Haman gets the king's permission, listen, to kill all the Jews in the entire world because of his personal petty conflict with this Jewish man named Mordecai. It's a very dark time in the world. It's a pre-Holocaust. Haman's a first Hitler. And I just want to stop there for 1 second as we're recapping Esther. And I just want to say, it's interesting in chapter 3 of Esther, we had an opportunity to reflect on the heart with sin unchecked. And we saw how a personal conflict between two men becomes and turns into racism, an actual plan to cleanse the world of an ethnicity because of a personal conflict, and the person in power felt they weren't worthy of hanging around. Let's get rid of them. There's financial implications. There's cultural implications. This guy Haman pays 10,000 talents to the king to get rid of the Jews. Chapter 3. It's interesting. So that's how much to the king this entire race is worth. And I think it's just important that we stop there because, you know, even in our culture and even in this past week, there's been a lot of race conversation. And I think it's important that the church recognize that no person, Christian, non-Christian, no culture, derives their worth from their performance or from their culture or from their race or anything. It's derived from the image of God that's in every man and woman. So look here at Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man. This is Adam and Eve in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So you think about Esther chapter 3 and the sinful heart unchecked and the darkness and the racism and the genocide that that leads to. And you think about what we believe as Christians, like Genesis 1, 27. Just how obvious it should be to our minds and our hearts and our worldview that we want to so quickly denounce, but not even just theoretically denounce, but really totally dismantle racism, cultural superiority, from whatever perspective you're coming from. In the church, for sure, and hopefully through the church in the world. So this is really important. It's important at our church. We talk about wanting to be a multi-ethnic church. We talk about what divides the world should not divide the church. And that we want to be as diverse as our city, but as unified as the gospel makes us in Christ. And so, just see that as we're studying Esther. Make sure you catch that. And as you watch the news and you think about what's going on in denominations and in our country or in the news and in cities, think about what we believe. Chapter 4, Mordecai grieves this horrible situation and tells Esther to risk her life. You're Jewish. You won this contest. You're the queen. Now you go save us. And she says, I'll die if I do that. She thinks about it and says, fine, if I perish, I perish, I'll try. Esther chapter 5, we looked at last week, she gets bold faith, she goes in, the king lets her come forward, gives her access, and then she's not yet asked him. She has a banquet, and then she says, hey, let's have one more banquet, and then I'll ask you what I want to ask you about saving all these people that are my people. And that's where we are. That's where we stopped. It's the night before the second banquet. We know that Haman went home thrilled, happy, but he saw Mordecai on the way home, and Mordecai frustrated him again. So Haman went home and said, I'm so happy, I've got everything, I went to this banquet, it's the best day of my life, but Mordecai has got to die. So Haman's been up all night building an 85-foot tall cross to kill Mordecai on before this second banquet that very morning. And we're going to get to all this as we get through this morning. Sleepless in Susa. And really, the big idea this morning is this. Here's the big idea from chapter 6 of Esther. Bible Christians do not acknowledge coincidence, but instead cherish and trust in the personal providence of God. It's an inescapable conclusion from the book of Esther, from chapter 6 especially. But Bible Christians, Christians who really have let the Bible have its way in your worldview, do not acknowledge coincidence, but instead cherish and trust in the personal providence of God. There's a lot here for us this morning. I'll give you a couple of great coincidences in world history. And you tell me if they're luck or chance or what. Halley's Comet. Did you know that Halley's Comet and Mark Twain's life paralleled exactly? Pretty cool, huh? He was born in 1835 when Halley's Comet came by. And he predicted that he came with Halley's Comet and he would leave with Halley's Comet. And he did. He died 75 years later, 1910. Halley's Comet came by again. I want to catch a Mark Twain book later. here's one that relates to us in North Carolina. A lady from Britain named Dorothy Fletcher, a 67-year-old grandmother, was in the States to see her grandchildren, and she was flying on a plane into Charlotte, and she went into cardiac arrest. And, you know, sometimes when you're on a plane and something happens medically, you know, they want to know, is there a doctor on the plane? Well, it just so happened there were over 15 cardiac doctors traveling to a heart conference in Charlotte on the plane. So she was okay. Did you know the sun is 400 times larger than the moon? But because it's 400 times further away from Earth, a solar eclipse is possible because they appear to be the same size to us from here. Is this coincidence, luck, chance? How do we process things like this? And then as we read chapter 6, verse 1 today, and we see that the king of Persia, Xerxes, could not sleep, which triggers all of these events to happen. Ask yourself the question, is that a coincidence? Do we even acknowledge coincidences? Honestly, can we? A coincidence defined as a remarkable concurrence of events, circumstances, without apparent causal connection. That's why I say we don't acknowledge it. According to that definition, Bible Christians, we don't acknowledge it. Without apparent causal connection. No, we see cause. We see cause in what God is doing in the world. Providence is the hand of God managing all things according to his immutable will. So we say, and again, the big idea, Bible Christians do not acknowledge coincidence, but instead cherish and trust in the personal providence of God. And it's personal. We're going to read the passage in a second, so please don't worry about that. We're going to read a lot of Bible today. But there's a book that I read in grad school called Providence and Prayer. And again, providence is the hand of God personally engaged in all events and actions, directing them toward his purpose. So when you believe that, you believe in the personal providence of God. So this book, Providence and Prayer, the thesis of the book was basically a research project to track people's view of providence and how they prayed. So people who are way over here, their view of providence is almost like fatalism, just cold machinery. God is sovereign. He's orchestrating everything. Their prayer life is like this. Done. There is none. It's not personal. And then way over here are people who are like, you know, you better pray. Because God's in a, you know, a cataclysmic conflict up there with all the other gods and Satan, and they're duking it out, and your prayer could be the one thing that just kind of gets up there that gives them the upper hand, and you better pray. And so they're going crazy. And then there's all various kind of positions in between, right? So your view of providence and your relationship with God, they're very connected. So what Christians believe is we believe in providence. We don't believe in fatalism, where it doesn't matter. But we don't believe that we're just sort of playing a video game and it's just luck. Not at all. Providence. So let's read Esther chapter 6. You're going to see how it's here in this passage. And I'm going to read the whole thing, verses 1 through 14. Follow along. We got 2 points this morning. Chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and let the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." What a great passage. Let me pray. And again, we have 2 points this morning, Sleepless and Susa. God, we thank you for your word today. And yeah, we really need that, God. Your ways are higher than our ways. Our wisdom does not ascend to the height of the beginning of your knowledge. And Lord, we need great encouragement to walk with you and to live for you. And so show us today how involved you are in our lives. And show us today how beautiful the love of Christ is. From Esther, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the first point is the providence of God and rest. The providence of God and rest. Again, the big idea, Bible Christians do not acknowledge coincidence. That's going to bug you today, probably. Stop saying, "Don't acknowledge coincidence, Matt." You know, police us if we say coincidence as we're talking to someone after the service. Are you going to rebuke us? No, but according to that definition of coincidence, I think it's a fair point. We instead cherish and trust in the personal providence of God. You say, "Matt, stop getting all worked up about terminology." Well, bad terminology leads to bad theology. So listen, the providence of God and rest, verses 1 through 3. All right, so we're talking about rest. All right, so who do you think set the world record for staying awake without falling asleep? Well, of course, you probably don't know him, because that's not something you would know. And in 1964, Randy Gardner set that record. How long do you think he stayed awake without going to sleep? And this is, the record can only be recorded if it is without stimulants, like coffee and whatever, energy drink or whatever. So how long do you think he stayed awake without going to sleep? Any guesses? 4 days? I heard 2 weeks. All right, somewhere in between. 11 days and 24 minutes. And he gave a keynote speech and showed no signs of drowsiness or slurred speech on the 11th day. Anyways, so he broke this record for duration of sleep. And we've never heard of him, because really, who cares? But the story of sleeplessness that we are looking at in Esther chapter 6, it may not be as long or record-breaking, but in its significance in the world, it's enormous. It may be the most important sleeplessness you'll ever hear of. So let's look again at verse 1. It says, "On that night, the king could not sleep." If there was ever a loaded clause in the Bible, this is it. Really? What a, don't say it, providence. What a providence. He can't sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, because that's what we do when we want to fall asleep. We read a boring book recording memorable deeds. Anyways, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So he called some nobles in. He said, "Guys, I need you to read a bedtime story to me. Read a bedtime story to me about people who have done memorable things to me." Maybe, who knows why he did this? Maybe he just wanted to get bored and fall asleep. Maybe he couldn't sleep because he was so discouraged and he wanted to hear encouraging things. I don't know. It's weird. Anyways, verse 2, the providence, don't say coincidence, gets even deeper. It was found written, I mean, you got to think, how many memorable deeds are in the book? What are the chances of them turning to the page that has Mordecai's? This was 5 years before that Mordecai did what he did. Why did they start there? How long did they read? It was found written how Mordecai, had told about Bigthana and Teresh. These are two Persian rappers. Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. In other words, Mordecai, 5 years prior, had basically spoiled an assassination plot. And he had done that. And if you remember in chapter 2, he did that. And it was a really big deal. And why would he save the life of the most wicked king ever? Who knows? But he did it because he wanted to be good and a good man. And he did it. But he didn't get rewarded at all. Who did get rewarded? Who got a promotion in the next verse? Haman did. So Mordecai got forgotten. He did a good thing that he didn't even have to do, and no one saw it. We've all been there. So here, though, now, because of an amazing providence, people come in to read. What do they read but this? So Mordecai, now his deed is noticed. I think that's just always so important to remember. The justice of God, the timing of God. We can trust it. So anyways, just so you know, an ancient historian that everyone kind of believes is credible named Herodotus, whatever you say, but he tells us that there was a book called The King's Benefactors, and in that book, there's actually a record of someone saving the king's brother's life, same king. And you know what he did for the person who saved the king's brother's life? This is just from this history book. He made him governor of a huge city. So what's he going to do for Mordecai? Mordecai saved his life. Well, we're about to find it out. I think it would be cool for us to see real quickly here, just sort of as a gleaning, probably not the main point of this passage, but a gleaning. Isn't it interesting the way one of the most sinful and wicked kings the world has ever known here desires to honor the good deeds of one of God's people who did something and endeavored to do a good thing for a secular king and for a secular city. You know, Matthew 5:16 talks about this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Mordecai didn't you know, give a gospel presentation to Xerxes. He didn't go all prophetic on him. He saved his life. He did a good thing. It wasn't noticed or acknowledged, but now it is. And you know, a lot of the heart for our church is like that. We don't necessarily need all of Raleigh to agree with all of our beliefs or to say, man, that is exactly what I believe about God. But we would love for people to know Jesus, but we want the good works that we do to be appreciated even by the most secular of kings. So I think we see that illustrated here. Well, I don't believe what they believe, but I'm glad they're here. I wouldn't want them to go out of business because I appreciate the impact they're having on the well-being of this city. So we see that a little bit here with Mordecai. Let's keep going. All right, so what's going on here? There's a lot of sleeplessness going on. Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, he can't sleep. We don't really know why he can't sleep. We know Haman can't sleep because he's in the king's court at the earliest hour of the morning. We also know he couldn't sleep. Why? Because he was up all night supervising the construction of an 85-foot tall cross or whatever contraption made out of wood he was going to hang or crucify Mordecai on that day. So Haman and Xerxes cannot sleep for various and different reasons. Haman, because his heart is so restless, he needs to get rid of this one person who won't bow to him. Xerxes, maybe because he's just insecure or had too much to drink, we don't know. Mordecai and Esther, I bet you they're sleeping sound. Why? Because they know God. Christians can sleep really, really well. Xerxes and Haman cannot. And this is really important. Psalm 127 says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." I'm not saying you won't struggle with sleep as a Christian, but I am saying that at a profound level, deeper than the physiological realities, but at the level of your soul, God, when you understand who He is and you put your faith in Christ, gives you rest. And our hearts are ever restless until they find their rest in God alone. And, you know, we looked at this last week, but J.C. Ryle, a pastor, says, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. So the providence of God in rest. Haman can't sleep. He's feverishly building a device to sort of fix his heart. Xerxes can't sleep. He's feverishly having read to him things that were done to him to flatter him and save him. Esther and Mordecai, we don't know this for sure, but we're guessing they're sound asleep. We can sleep. And all of this sleep that I'm talking about is because of God's providence. Not coincidence, not chance. Point two, and again, the big idea. Bible Christians do not acknowledge coincidence, but instead cherish and trust in the personal providence of God. He's not the clockmaker. He didn't make the clock, wind it up, and then peace out up to heaven to never be engaged and involved. He's not put the drill or the weed whacker on sort of auto where you kind of pull the trigger and you push a little button in and then you let it go. That's not God. He's personally engaged in His creation, guiding and navigating it toward His purposes. This is the God of the Bible, and it's the God that Bible Christians cherish and trust in. So now the providence of God, point two, and reversals, verses 4 through 14. All right, so look at these verses and think about what's going on here with reversals. And the king said, I'm looking at verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. We've talked about that a lot already. But what are the chances, right? At this point, we know they're pretty good. God is providentially working. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what a question. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? What are the chances in a million that the king would ask this question and not say Mordecai's name? He leaves it blank. He's like, what should be done for the man, fill in the blank, Haman, whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, of course, being the egomaniac and insecure person that he is, fills in the blank with his own name. In fact, he says it. We hear, you gotta love scripture, you hear Haman's internal thoughts. In verse 6, it says, Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Verse 7, Haman said to the king, let me tell you. It says, for the man whom the king delights to honor. And what does he ask for? He asks for four things. I'll break them down. He asks for the royal robe. And it's funny, he wants a robe that the king has worn. Kind of creepy. But that's what really rich people do. You know, once they have everything, they start wanting creepy things. They're like, I got everything, so I want like a guitar that Prince played, you know? Or it's just like, I want, you know, an envelope that Bono licked. It's just kind of weird, but that's what rich people want. That's what they have money to go after at that point. Actually, that's not why. I just wanted to say all that. A royal robe, a royal horse that the king rode, the creepiness continues, a noble stylist. So he wants a noble official, the most noble official, to come and get him dressed. And he wants that noble also to be his public relations agent and lead him through the city as he's riding on this horse. And by the way, he said he wants the horse to wear a crown and take him through the city and declare to everyone, this is what happens to the man in whom the king delights. Okay? I will say on the whole wearing the robe that the king has worn, there is a little bit of significance there that's not as weird as I was talking about. There's a passage in 1 Samuel. I'll read it to you. It says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt." There's a sense in which it's an expression of how much you love someone, how much you appreciate their relationship to you, and how much you are affirming them. And so Haman was saying, look, I've got money, I've got family, I've got position and career and power, but I want the king to as publicly as possible affirm his special love for me. Haman has such a heart like ours, I would say. Again, here though, we're looking at the providence of God and reversals, because what we see happen next is such a great reversal. And it's interesting, and I think we should take this away from this chapter. Two things real quick. Number one, God doesn't just resolve our problems, he reverses our destiny. He doesn't just give mercy and not give us what we deserve. He gives grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. The gospel is a reversal, not just a resolution. We get what you would never imagine we would get in Christ. It's actually comedy. I'll read you a quote from Frederick Buechner in the book Telling the Truth. He says, "Is it possible, I wonder, to say that it is only when you hear the gospel as a wild and marvelous joke that you really hear it at all?" When God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, "You're going to have a child at the age of 90, they laughed. And God said, "Name the child Isaac," which means laughter, which I kind of take to mean he laughed with them. This idea, this great reversal, understand please that the Bible is funny. This is a really funny chapter in the Bible. And I don't mean a joke in a not real. It's the most real, but most hilarious and joyous joke creation has ever known, our salvation in Christ. But it's real. But it brings this laughter of joy to our hearts. So look here as we're going through this at this reversal in verses 10 through 12. We already read about it, but in verse 10, then the king said to Haman, "Hurry." Haman's like, "No problem. I'm planning on hurrying as this gets going. Take the robes and the horse, as you have said." He's like, check, check. That's good. He's going with what I said. "And do so." He's like, planning to. "Two." He's like, "I'm ready." And he says, "Mordecai the Jew." Like, can you just feel Haman's heart right there in that moment? He was coming in. He was there. He was first in line to the DMV, right? He was there in the king's court. He was there early to ask the king, could he kill Mordecai on this 85-foot tall thing that he built, this death contraption. And he was going to ask, but first the king wanted to kind of come up with a plan to honor Haman in his mind. That's what he's thinking. So he's like, "Well, I'll let you speak first, and you're the emperor and all." And then this happens. Haman's like, "Well, all right, I'll get back to you about why I was here. Let me go do what you said," with a sort of joyful pep in my step, right? I would pay money to see this. This is amazing. So he goes through the motions. He does it. He goes home. He gets with his friends and his wife, whose name is Zeresh. And in verse 13, she says something very interesting. She says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." What's she saying there? Verse 13 is a verse maybe worth circling or underlining. What is she saying? Well, she's making an observant statement because she knows. First of all, she knows Mordecai's a Jew. He told her in chapter 5, verse 14. You can check that. But she knows. So she's not saying if he's a Jew. She's saying since he's a Jew, or if he's a Jew, and he is, you're going to fall. She's making an observant statement. I mean, she knows that Haman is probably known by this point that he made a plan to kill all the Jews. So she's just doing logic here. She's thinking observant, you know, the guy that just got promoted to like the king's new best friend is a Jew. You created a big plan to kill all the Jews. Just kind of watching the writing on the wall here, you're going to fall. That's part of it, but it almost feels like she's saying more. And I don't know if she would have the capacity to say this, but I think maybe the writer of Scripture is sort of putting words in her mouth, which is very possible. Putting our beliefs in her mouth. Putting the beliefs of God's people in her mouth. Saying, if this guy's part of God's people, whom he has made a covenant with, whom he has made his promises to, you're going to fall. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're sure of this. These are New Testament ways of saying the same thing. We're sure of this. God will keep his promise to his people. We're sure of it. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These are just New Testament ways of saying what Zeresh is saying. She says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, is of God's people, is a Christian, is one of Jesus Christ's beloved people, you're not going to overcome him. You're not going to. Ultimately, even if you kill him, he will overcome you. You will surely fall before him. What a powerful passage. Again, the main idea, Bible Christians do not acknowledge coincidence, but instead we cherish and we trust in, and we know what it is, the personal providence of God in our lives. So how do we do that? Here's three applications I just kind of wanted to encourage you with from this passage. And the first one is this. Humbly wait on God to lift you up and don't force it. Mordecai, in chapter 2, verse 19 through 23, saved the king's life. In chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse, Haman gets an unprecedented promotion. Mordecai is forgotten. Humbly wait on God to lift you up and don't force it. He will honor the good that you do. He sees the integrity of your heart and the good that you do and the sacrifices that you make and the things you seek to do for him. He sees it. And his timing is better than ours. His timing was better than Mordecai's timing. 5 years later, finally, something's done. Aren't you glad they didn't give Mordecai a piñata party in chapter 3? So that when the king asked what's been done for him, they're like, something's already been done. Next episode. Nothing was done so that something big could be done. So humbly wait on God to lift you up and don't force it. Don't try to be God. This is really good. And I'm sure that the Spirit will help us apply that in a myriad of ways. Point two, though. Walk by faith in revealed providence, but don't chase unrevealed providence. This is a good point here. Because I think what we need to understand here is that when we say God is providential, God is personally acting in history, he's bringing even details that you would think maybe, oh, well, that's not something he's in charge of. I think he's bringing all the details together toward his plan. And you say, well, if that's the case, then I need to get my sort of 3D coded glasses on and my sort of ability to sort of discern everything. And we become these Christians that actually feel more like pagans. It's really just something that And I remember as a very young Christian, for me, this is how I was. Because a young Christian has basically the same worldview as a non-Christian at that point. You haven't grown that much. And so, you're just thinking like, how do I figure out God's plan for my life? I don't know. I just flip open the Bible and put my finger down. That's providence. That's what I'm supposed to do. I don't know. I just saw a billboard that told me, there it is. That's the sign from God. I'm supposed to do that. And I think that's an abuse of God's providence. Because actually, I don't think we're supposed to chase unrevealed providence. We're not supposed to be coincidence chasers. We're supposed to walk by faith and wisdom, cherishing and trusting in the providence that has been revealed. And you say, where? I would say the only true providence that we can say we know for sure is God's providence, is past providence in our lives. And then also the providence that we see in the Bible. Those are the two revealed providences that we really can hang on to. So when it comes to the stuff going on in the present or the stuff you're reaching for in the future, I think you walk by faith and you walk by wisdom and prayerfully and asking God to lead you and guide you, but don't be a coincidence chaser. Be a providence truster and walk by faith. It's really amazing. I counted there are 8 providences in this passage. 1, the king could not sleep. 2, that he asked for the book of memorable deeds. He could have asked for any other book, but he picked that one. 3, that they turned to what was written about Mordecai. 4, that it was Haman who just entered the court right when he asked for the person to be awarded. 5, that the king asked the question in such a way where he didn't say Mordecai's name and let Haman believe it would be him. 6, that Haman in his own heart of hearts thought it would be himself that he was talking about. That one's, maybe you could have predicted that one. But 7, that the king said, I want one of the most noble, or that Haman said, I want one of the most noble officials to do this. He put himself in it by saying that. 8 is at the end in verse 14, because while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived in a Persian limo and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. You cannot make that timing up. So he's just going to the feast. Look at all that providence. That's how God deals with his people. And so you know that he's dealing with you in your life that way. Period. You don't need to get a sign this afternoon. You already know. Does that make sense? You already know. And so you walk by faith, and you walk by wisdom, and you trust him, you see all this providence. The third application would be this, and our final one. Abide in the inexhaustible love of Jesus. Here's why. Why did Haman request the royal robe, the royal host, the noble stylist, and the noble agent? Why did he request that? Because he's crazy and weird? No. Because he's just like you. And he's just like me. He has a troubled heart. He has a frail spirit. He's insecure. And he wants to know that he's loved and treasured by one whose love matters. He's not asking. I got this from a book on this passage by Dr. Tim Keller. Haman was not asking for the wrong thing. He was just asking the wrong king. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what it means to be a Christian, to rest. That's what it means to abide in the inexhaustible love of the King whose love matters. to come to him for rest, to come to him by faith for the rest that only he can give. So we're going to sing one last song. I want to close us in prayer. But I would encourage and challenge you to bring your sleeplessness of your soul, of your heart, to Christ. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this challenging passage and all that is there and all that we see. And behind all of it, it's just so inescapable that your hand is guiding the circumstances of life in such a way so as to keep your promises to your people. God, help us to see that this morning. We don't want to police our terms about getting upset about saying the word coincidence, but we really do want to see deeply this morning that you are a God of providence. You are a God who is personally engaged in our lives. And you even used your providence this morning to get us here today, to hear these truths from your word. May your word not return void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.